we'll have to delay our Eucharist observance until second session. I will open with a opening prayer, of course. You can have a rebound if necessary. And then we'll have the offertory, and after that we'll begin our study in James chapter 2. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here and to study your word. We thank you for your matchless grace that you provide for us every day. And so we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. While they're doing that, I'll give you an update on February's schedule, which begins sometime next week. Gary's going to have, apparently, a movie night. We haven't had one of those in a long time. Who are you going to herd in here for that?
All the little ones, about ages 8 to 13.
Okay.
We've got a lot of our kids coming and bringing friends and all
that. Well, you're going to have that start at 6 o'clock. The movie is called The Greatest Showman. It's going to be Friday night, the 1st of February.
That's this Friday.
It is? We're out of days in January already? Okay. That's good to know. We will have the Eucharist in February on our usual second Sunday. We'll also have a congregational meeting that day. And that's annual, of course. And then finally, that is our first church luncheon, which you're to bring all kinds of food and dishes. And we'll gather together after the second amen at the end of the first session, second session, and move to the cafeteria for that. No Bible class on the 13th and 14th. Let's get cracking with our study. We're on page 581 of document 59, I think. Somehow that doesn't look right. So if I didn't move my peg, I think it's going to put us in document number 60. Oh, I'm right again. Document number 60, page 591. We have completed the expanded translation of James 2:5. I think I've got the verses here. As I did in the first chapter, we developed an expanded translation, and so I'll be doing that for us as we move along through our review. Here's how things read through verse 5. We have verse 6, of course, to take a look at today. Verse 1, fellow members of the royal family of God, imperative mood number 14, do not exhibit the mental attitude of partiality in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Shekinah glory. If, prophetess of three third-class conditions, a nobleman, aner, which enters into eis erkamai, the first third-class condition, if a nobleman enters into the synagogue of Messianic Christians, wearing golden rings on his fingers and dressed in a dazzling, expensive outfit, and there also enters, second third-class condition, a beggar in filthy clothes, and you kowtow to the one who is carrying his flashy multicolored mantle and toga, and you say in a pleasant voice, third-class condition, you sit here in this place of honor, and you say officiously to the beggar, stand there or sit down at my footstool. Then the apostasis, have all of you not been discriminating in your cardias and become judges, that's Christes, with evil thoughts and motivations? Yes, you have. Imperative mood number 15, verse 5. Begin to concentrate, fellow members of the royal family of God. Has not God elected to privileges, phase 1, eternity past, the poor of the world, phase 2, time, to be rich by the systematic accumulation of doctrine inside the evanescent divine power system, as heirs to the kingdom of God, phase three, eternity, which he promised to those who love him. And then verse 26 in the New American Standard, we have the peroration, but you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? First of all, this is a peroration. This of a formal speech is the conclusion by which the previous points are summed up in a forceful appeal to the ones addressed. So as we go through many of the sections of Scripture, as we observe verse by verse, we try to also note the structure of what James in this particular example is doing with his rhetoric. I have discovered a great deal, over the last year or so, as how advanced academically the people we call apostles are, those who wrote Scripture. They are drawing from Aristotle and Socrates and Plato. And this was a very advanced system of argument that had grown to flower in the first century. And therefore, Rome really used this in their debates. At their Senate, they would stand up and they would argue a point and structure it through a rhetorical outline. And therefore, the idea was to structure your argument in such a way so that when you got to the conclusion that you had made your point, to which the strategy was no one could possibly argue. And so we see that these fellows that wrote Scripture understood that structure. And therefore, Paul especially, who was a genius, as well as the other writers, often structure their arguments in a rhetorical way. And so James is not, of course, one who is immune to that. We see this occurring in his arguments as well. And so I would say this to those of you who are trying to get your children educated, is that you get them some kind of instruction in rhetoric so that they would be able to understand what other people are saying so that they can then, in their souls at least, provide an argument in opposition to or in support of incoming information. And so it was a way in which people argued in the first century. These were advanced in academia. Our writers of Scripture were well educated and understood the argumentative process. And so I will systematically try to point these things out as we go through passages of Scripture. But when people argue that the writings of Scripture are somehow obsolete, they are not. They are right up to date with the way things ought to be. We do not have sophisticated argument in our society today. When you see people stand up and try to make a point, it's more ravings than it is structure. And so our young people today need to get back to the classics and understand how to think and how to argue and how to support a point or how to argue a point. Well, the peroration of a formal speech is the conclusion by which the previous points are summed up in a forceful appeal to the ones that are addressed. Now, the peroration typically uses the third mode of persuasion, which is pathos. This is designed to elicit passion from the soul of the one addressed. It appeals to standards to which he should emotionally respond. And with that comment made, I would remind you that our founders understood this as well. These men were highly educated, spoke multiple languages, drew from Blackstone's commentaries, drew from the Old and New Testaments. They understood the perorations that were reached in those arguments, and they developed their argumentative structure around rhetoric. And therefore, the ideas that we see inscribed in our Declaration of Independence, but more especially in the Constitution, are drawn from these ideas. And therefore, these men were geniuses. They're not living in the 17th century in the essence of the way they communicated. They are up to date beginning in year number one. They understood how to argue. We do not see sophisticated argument today. We see more ravings than anything else. Now, first of all, James is going to appeal to the man's sense of discernment regarding practical matters. And this is something referred to as common sense, and so let's define that. The endowment of natural intelligence possessed by rational beings, ordinary, normal, or average understanding, the plain wisdom, which is every man's inheritance. More emphatically, good, sound, practical sense combines tact and readiness in dealing with everyday affairs of life, in other words, general sagacity. And so the Kazan has a position of leadership in the church, including the welcoming of those obvious intent is to study the Word of God under the teaching ministry of James. And so he is trying to lay low some of the mental attitudes that are emerging in his ministry in Jerusalem. When you have a congregation come in and he had, let's just say that 99% of those who entered the church doors were Messianic Jews. What is their inventory of ideas in the first century? They've been through a period of time in the public ministry of Jesus Christ, which lasted about 3 years. And so their mental attitude was structured around what they had learned from the Old Testament and the ritual plan that was in evidence there. Now you see that they have believed that Jesus is the Messiah. They're Messianic Jews, and they're coming into a synagogue in Jerusalem. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, is the teacher, as well as being an apostle himself. And so as the people gather there, they have this inventory of legalistic ideas. And therefore, they're in a structure, a cultural structure in Jerusalem, where you have the rich, the middle class, and the poor. And so there is discrimination among these three classes, which is normal in any given society. And therefore, the opportunity is before them in James's congregation to rearrange their thought processes so that they can understand the equality of the royal family of God, equal in the fact everybody is a member of the royal family. The dumbest or the most brilliant, still royal family. And the opportunity that each member of the royal family has throughout the history of the church age so far is that you can grow in grace and become a spiritual aristocrat by absorbing within your soul the concepts, the ideas, the principles, the doctrines that are found in Scripture, which the Scripture identifies as aletheia, the truth. And if you know the truth will set you free. So anyone can grow in grace. You don't know anything but the fact you're saved at the very beginning of your Christian walk. But with the study of Scripture, you acquire the thinking of God. And God honors His Word wherever it is found. So this is the important concept we have in a local church. Everyone's equal to come in and grow in grace. But you may be different stages of your spiritual advance. You may be poor as a church mouse, but brilliant with regard to theology, and you can flip that with any other category. And so this is the institution of Christian theology called the local church. This is where people gather in order to advance in their thinking and decision making. And those who advance well are going to be honored at the evaluation tribunal. Those who do not will at least chop cotton on the back 40. Now, associated with this assignment is the seating of parishioners when necessary, but never to do so in a partial way. I was asked the other day when I had mentioned this concept of people coming in and being seated somewhere. One's on the front row, one's on the floor, and of course the Kazan is conducting traffic. So I was asked if someone comes in, where are we to allow them to sit if we know that people have certain places that they like to sit ordinarily? And my answer was, you don't sit them, you let them sit where they want to sit. And if somebody thinks that that new attendee is in your place, you're going to be kind enough and flexible enough to just go somewhere else for that session. And so there are no saved seats at GDC. Although you think you've saved yours, you haven't. Now, in the process, he's lost his common sense, and here's a synopsis of his dossier. First of all, in your recent association with Mr. Golden Fingers, common sense tells us your partiality has been amplified because of his recent court case against you. Secondly, he obviously had the authority to place you in custody. Number three, the arrest resulted in him taking you to court. Now, who's being addressed here is the usher or the Kazan. Number four, on the other hand, you're now impartial to your friend, Mr. Poor Beggar, who has done nothing to you. Number five, because Mr. Fingers retained some sort of power over you, is why you now kowtow to him while ostracizing your old friend. Therefore, principle, point six, when a believer's circumstances cause him to lose combined tact and readiness in dealing with the everyday affairs of life, he has entered into the advanced stages of reversionism. And finally, because of this, Mr. Kazan is said to have, quote, dishonored the poor man. He dishonored the poor man because he didn't let him sit where he wanted to sit. He was flexible enough, because he was positive to the Word of God, to go be willing to stand in the back. You can stand in the back or you can sit down on the floor by me. He didn't care. He was there to learn Bible doctrine. Therefore, he wanted to be as close to James as possible. There were no electronic contrivances that would get to the back row. And so he, the closer to James, the better he liked it. And he'd sit on the floor in order to study the Word of God. So the most advanced person in the room that we know of, we just know of three people, the one most advanced is the poor man. The one who is less advanced is the Kazan. And the rich man just accepted the offer to sit on the front row. So the verse begins with a particle de, translated but, which is a conjunction of contrast between Mr. Beggar, who is deprived of material things, but at the same time rich in doctrine, and Mr. Kazan, who is in advanced reversionism. Now, we have done research on what the Bible has to say about poor people. Each one of them is two decisions away from spiritual prosperity. Number one, the decision to express faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. And secondly, decisions to grow in grace inside the evanescent divine power system. Everyone has these two options. And these two options, faith alone and secondly, grow in grace. And it doesn't matter who you are. You now have 40 things immediately imputed to you at the moment of salvation, and you can acquire others as you grow in grace. And they become sequentially more powerful as you do grow in grace. And as you grow in grace, you become a powerful source of thought for application into the devil's world. You have impact if you don't do anything but learn the Word of God, because God is going to honor His Word in your soul. Therefore, growing in grace has invisible historical impact in the time in which you live. Now, Mr. Usher, functioning on human viewpoint, human good and evil, is in the advanced stages of reversionism. He is suffering inversion of thought, while Mr. Beggar is relying on divine viewpoint, divine good and grace orientation. Now, this Mr. Kazan is told by James that he has, quote, dishonored the poor man. Dishonored is the aorist active indicative of the verb atimazo. It means to dishonor, to treat with indignity, and therefore to abuse. Note that the poor man does not take offense to this. I guess he may be used to being discriminated against, but he doesn't care. He's in the auditorium where the Word of God is going to be taught by James, and therefore he's there for that. All other exigencies are not an issue for him personally. So Mr. Kazan is told by James that he has dishonored the poor man, atimazo. The aorist tense is culminative, which implies that the act was already in progress, thus bringing the action to a conclusion. And so by shunning the beggar and ordering him to sit on the floor is an obvious act of prejudice. So there's no prejudice inside the auditorium. The next term refers to the victim of this bias, and it is the poor man. And we have the word tukos. That's a long O there. Tokos, which refers to those who are economically advantaged and considered low class by the Kazan. So in his mind, he is thinking in the structure of first century Jerusalem. They had three classes of people, the elite or the rich, the middle class, and the poor. So he is thinking on those terms. Now, in the church age, you can understand how societies are structured. There are many reasons why people are rich, many reasons why people are middle class, and many reasons why people are poor. If you are in one of those three categories, it doesn't mean you will always be there. Everything is centered on the inculcation of the Word of God. You may remain a poor person all your life, but you can grow in grace and have many escrows attached to you in the eternal future. If you're very rich here and have all the accoutrements of that, you may be chopping cotton in the eternal future, middle class and so on. But what we all have is a sound mind, and we can make good decisions from a position of strength if we know what that position of strength happens to be. Some people are where they are because of exigencies that fell in place for them personally. Others can advance or decline based on their accumulation of divine thought, as opposed to those who decline because of the absence of it. The only place where there is equality in this environment in which we live is in the auditorium of the local church, where everyone is free to grow in grace or not. Everyone here is free to stay, or you can exit the building at halftime. But the whole concept and idea is that we're here to accumulate the thinking of God so that we can become more associated with His work, His plans, and His principles. And the only way that can work is to have everybody sit down, shut up, and fake it till you make it. So we have this, the poor man, Tokos. The attitude of the Jewish community in Jerusalem at the time James wrote his epistle was complex, with many competing ideas about who and what Jesus was. Now, among them were this is a group of people now, Ebionites. And Ebionites simply recognizes a class of poor people. So let's look at the Ebionites. Ascetics, these are the Ebionites, ascetics who choose poverty as a way of life and who may have drawn their name from this term for poor men. Four scripture verses seem central to the Ebionites. Matthew 5:3 mentions the poor in spirit. Luke 4:18 and 7:22 speak of the poor. Deuteronomy 18:15 was as central to their theology as the other references were to their chosen lifestyle. Now, on the whole, they rejected the Pauline epistles, clinging instead to aspects of the Jewish law. Therefore, they are to be numbered among the Jewish Christian sects. A sect, by the way, is dissenting or a schismatic religious body regarded as heretical. Now, Origen knew of two groups of Ebionites, those who accepted the virgin birth and those who saw Jesus as a prophet fathered by Joseph. Eusebius adds that the Ebionites who did accept the virgin birth still rejected the preexistence of Christ. That's the great guy syndrome. Ebionites therefore seem to be a continuing reflection in the early church of the Judaizers seen in Acts and the epistles as opponents of Paul. Now, in addition to accepting Jesus as the prophetic successor of Moses, whether virgin born or born of Joseph, the practicing asceticism, particularly poverty, saw Christianity as obedience to a moral code that was higher than or fulfilled by the law. A moral code, mind you. Morality is no good. There are many moralities in this world. What is the morality of Islam? Does it in any way coincide with the alleged morality of Christianity? There are other kinds of concepts and ideas that are considered within the milieu of their environment to be moral. Morality is fine. And what is the morality of Client Nation America? What should it be? It should be a type of association with others that recognizes their individuality, their freedom of expression, freedom of speech, freedom of choice, and that kind of thing. The things with which you will disagree, but you have your free will, that other person has his. The object and the idea and the testimony and the advance, actually, has to do with accepting people where they are. And if you can do or say anything that might cause them to review their social or thought process status into maybe joining you in whatever it is you're doing. How you express yourself to others shows grace and poise based on your inventory of ideas, not anyone else's. And if they see you making better decisions than they're making, they may decide to listen to what you have to say about how you got where you are mentally. Some may have tended toward a Gnostic dualism. Many were vegetarians and practiced various ritual ablutions, culminating in baptism. So they were even being baptized, yet lost. Now, with regard to the book of James, understanding the heretical theology of the Ebionites gives insight for this excerpt that addresses the mindset for the poor in first century Jerusalem and in Palestine. James continues a running attack on the rich, both inside and outside the community. The opposite of the rich man is the tokos, though one cannot assume that the latter is as such characteristic of the environment of author and readers. A reason for the repudiation of the wealthy is that God has chosen the tokoi, to kosmo, James 2:5, in other words, the poor before the world. A religious quality is obviously attached to the tokos. The attitude of the community is not at all one of identification with the poor, and the author can only hope that it will incline back to solidarity with the oppressed. Though he himself is a friend of the poor, this fact does not control his thinking. Hence, the section cannot be regarded as documenting Christian Ebionitism. It is scarcely Jewish either. As far as the situation in James is concerned, one can merely say that the rich were beginning to seek entry into the church, and the poor had already come to be esteemed less highly. Now, this attitude is evidence that the Kazan has something negative going on in his soul. His obvious rudeness to his friend, the beggar, indicates a clear attitude of bias in favor of a fashionably dressed man whose fingers are loaded with golden rings. Well, there's nothing wrong with dressing up. And he seemed to have a nice wardrobe. And he liked to flash it about. We will study today, possibly, we will study the fashion of first century Jerusalem. We'll see how people dressed. We'll see how they thought, what they did, how they were categorized, how they were discriminated against, how they took advantage of others. All of this can be surmised by the way they dress, but it is not a valid analysis. I'm just saying to you, someone who is poor may be well advanced beyond you in that individual's inventory of biblical ideas. You are where you are because you need to be there according to God. Now, let me expound upon that. Sometimes a person is in a particular situation or status culturally, because that is the place God needs that person to be in order to promote his plan. So, therefore, being judgmental of others about where they are ignores the fact that God has a plan for that person's life and has him at that moment in time where God's plan needs him to be. And he will be honored because of the fact he has information in his soul that puts him a cut above those who would criticize and therefore take advantage of him. This whole idea here, see, we're in a capitalistic society. That is the biblical system of economy. And so when you're engaged in that system, then if you're smart enough to use the advantages that are availed to you from it, then you can advance within the world system. That system would be capitalism. When you decide that everyone needs to be equal, then you're destroying the fact that God has people in certain areas because He needs them there for the advancement of His plan. It doesn't really hurt a lot to wind up in this life poor, because there is therefore a motivation to make an advance within the system in which you're born in order to improve your situation in life. And therefore you work hard, you educate yourself, you make good applications from a position of strength, you grow in grace, you have power of the Word of God in your soul, and because of the fact you become an honorable person means that you are going to be advanced by God. And so you can look back on the days of poorness and decide that that was a really good environment for me because it motivated me to get out of it. And therefore, people who have a lot of advantages in life think that's the way it's going to always be. And therefore, they decide that this is what I am, this is what I'll always be, and I don't need any of that other stuff. Especially, I don't need Christianity. But the loss of thought, therefore, means that he is going to have a negative environment if he's a believer in the eternal state. So it's all volitional, guys. Everything is volition. This is where common sense enters the evaluation. Sometimes something has happened between the Kazan and Mr. Goldenfingers to cause this sudden fawning attitude. See, they're not really friends. But Kazan wants to be friends with Rich Guy for a reason. What has happened is indicated later in the verse, which helps expose the crass behavior of the usher. Goldenfingers has brought the man before the courts. The King James uses the phrase judgment seat. And the phrase, however, is not the word we might expect to find of bema, as in 2 Corinthians 5:10, where it refers to the evaluation tribunal of Christ. But nevertheless, we have the phrase judgment seats. In verse 6, the noun is criterion, and it means courts of justice. This is the world's area of jurisprudence, courts of justice. And so this word refers to the establishment's halls of justice in downtown Jerusalem. Let's do some analysis on this. Mr. Beggar has done nothing to Mr. Kazan but be a friend. Mr. Fingers, however, has brought the Kazan before the courts due to some violation of Jewish law. In the first century, Judea was a division in the Roman province of Palestina, and Rome managed violations of the empire's laws. But the Jews had jurisdiction over local laws. So here are some ideas about which of these laws Mr. Kazan may have violated. Now, I'm able to go back to Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary under the entry of law. So if you want to know something about the context of where we find ourselves, then you go try and discover what goes on in the first century. So here's some illustrations from the Illustrated Bible Dictionary. What we learn here is what were the laws and how did you violate them or keep them, as the case might be. There are six categories that we can note from Jewish law. Number one, crimes against an individual's person. This includes murder, assault and battery, miscarriage, rape and seduction, oppression of the defenseless, kidnapping, and slander. Okay, just take a look at those. Have you ever committed any of these crimes? Murder, assault and battery, that's possible, maybe at age 8. Miscarriage, don't know about that one. Rape and seduction, let's hope not. Oppression of the defenseless, there's a possibility. Kidnapping, let's hope not. And slander, probably every day. Okay, number two. Laws dealing with crimes against property placed a higher value on human life than on possessions, but it also allowed people to have private possessions by protecting them from theft and fraud. Therefore, the crimes were stealing, blackmail, loan fraud, violations of weights and measures, lost animals, and boundaries. Now, there's been a boundary dispute among one of our Doritos, I think, last year or so, where the neighbor felt that his landline was at a certain place, and one of our Doritos thought that the landline, because he had had it surveyed, was in a different place, and it was on his property. And so a gunfight broke out. Deadwood. So this is something, boundaries, you see. Laws dealing with crimes against property, you see. Number three, laws relating to humane treatment. In other words, protection of animals and human beings. Number four, laws about personal and family rights. Parents and children, marriage, hired servants, slaves, aliens. Number five, laws against property rights. Lost property, damaged property, unsafe property, land ownership, and inheritance laws. And then number six, laws regulating other social behavior. Worshipping idols, sacrificing children, homosexuality, slashing or tattooing one's body, practicing magic, sorcery, or divination. Now, let's just take number six for a moment. Laws regulating social behavior. This is first century Judaism, Jerusalem, and this is Jewish law. Worshipping idols, sacrificing children, homosexuality, yes, it's actually in the book, Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary. And this next edition may have to delete that, but there it sits. Slashing or tattooing one's body. Anyone who is not okay with the body God gave them but wants to slash it and then put pictures on it is arrogant. Practicing magic, sorcery, or divination. Now let's break this down. Among all these categories of crimes, which among them could have been Mr. Kazan personally committed against Mr. Goldenfingers, well, under crimes against an individual's person, I suggest slander. Laws dealing with crimes against property. I propose loan fraud or violations of weights and measures. Number three, laws against property rights. I conclude loss or damaged property is likely. Now, my reasoning for citing these violations is because they do not require incarceration, but restoration or restitution. So Kazan is still working over at the church. He's still doing the job as the Kazan, and he's seating people in the auditorium. So he's not in jail. So my reasoning for citing these violations is because they do not require incarceration, but restoration or restitution. The problem that can emerge in these cases is the inability to immediately restore the injured party to his previous condition. So that is something that Kazan has not yet accomplished. He is able to do his work at the church, and the rich guy is still able to come in the front door and be seated. But why is it that the Kazan is cozying up to the rich guy and ignoring his old friend, the beggar? It's because he needs something. He owes him money, some restitution of some kind, and he's having to smooze him as best he knows how. So consequently, we find Mr. Kazan in debt to Mr. Fingers. He may be unable to satisfy the man's damaged reputation from slander, repay him the money lost because he committed fraud in obtaining a loan, manipulating weights and measures in the sale or purchase of merchandise, or restore or replace damaged property. These are some of the crimes that would put you in the courts, the laws of justice there in Jerusalem, and therefore be found guilty. And therefore, it's not a crime that would incarcerate him, but a crime that means restitution has to occur. And he hasn't done that at this point, and so he's cozying up to the man to maybe forgive him or slack off or maybe give him more time, that kind of idea. Now, all of these situations are clearly presented in the last sentence of the verse, which is the interrogative. This is a question posed by James. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into the courts? And it's that phrase there that caused us to have to go for a search to find out what on earth could have happened between these two guys. But apparently there was clearly something, and we've given you some examples from Jewish law first century with regard to what might have occurred. These are the laws, the six categories I've given you. Among those are those violations that a person could commit but not be incarcerated and therefore could continue to function in society as the Kazan was doing, yet still be obligated to this rich guy. All of these situations are clearly presented in the last sentence. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into the courts? Now, Mr. Goldenfingers is referred to in a collective masculine plural of the noun plusius, the rich or the wealthy, as the case might be. And this indicates that oppression is primarily imposed on those who have resources to do so. And the verb to oppress is the plural present active indicative of kaka, kata, duna, dunas, tuo. That's a diphthong there. Kata, dunas, tuo. And it means to oppress, exploit, dominate, exploitation by the rich. So the guy, he thinks at least, that the Kazan does, that he is being taken advantage of by the rich guy. According to the fact he was taken to the courts, because of the fact he's trying to still cozy up to the guy, even at church, indicates that he still owes the man something, and he's trying to placate him. Now, the prefix kata means down upon, toward, against someone, and that dunestuo, that's the verb, means to hold power or lordship, to be powerful, influential, to lord over. That's what's going on here. The rich are the wealthy, and this indicates that oppression is primarily imposed by those who have the resources to do so. And so we have the combination kata, and then we have duna tuo, to hold power or lordship, to be powerful or influential, and to lord over. Now, you have down at the footnote, we have the word dunatuo. That in the Greek English lexicon, the verb is from classical Greek, not koine. So this is a word rarely used in the New Testament because there are appearances of classical Greek from time to time, but you don't find it in your Greek dictionaries for the New Testament. You have to go to the classical Greek to find these things. But this is borrowed from classical Greek. It is put into the New Testament, but it's not koine. That's the point. Now, in our context, it means to use the power of one's position in society to tyrannize the poor. That's the point. And it is used of authority and power to impose harsh treatment upon the defenseless. Well, we've got, I don't know if you consider it harsh treatment of the poor man, but the Kazan is making the guy sit on the floor, which he's willing to do. Well, look who is defenseless now. In the same way the Kazan has just oppressed the beggar, Mr. Goldenfingers is presently oppressing the Kazan. And this has resulted in the usher showing deference to the man who took him to court, while he ignores his old friend, the poor man, and has got him sitting on the floor. Well, here we see that in the pecking order of life, if believers do not orient and adjust to the triune authority of divine justice, then they will be victimized by the idiosyncrasies, commonplace and cosmos diabolicus. So here are some principles on this subject, idiosyncrasies. Number one, James's example does not describe all people who have wealth. He is instead making the point that in the devil's world, many who possess economic power use it to oppress the poor. Number two, it is arguably true that wealth does grant power to those who have it, but at the same time imposes responsibility on how they use that power. See, if you don't have a lot of finances, there are a lot of things you're not able to do. Therefore, you can't impose much on another person. So the responsibility, obviously, is associated with wealth. Now, in an honorable society, the rich understand that they have the means to use their capital to enter into free enterprise, but to do so requires them to hire personnel to produce the widgets. How about that? Suddenly, we've got the poor man coming in the door that the rich man needs. He can't do enough widgets to satisfy the orders. So somebody's got to help him make widgets. He's out making, he or his associates are out making sales. Wouldn't you like to buy one of our widgets? They say, what's your widget like? And so a sales pitch follows. They say, I would love to have one of those. Can you ship me one? Absolutely. Because we have guys. We have a bevy of poor people making widgets as we speak. Poor in association with the guy who had the money to invest in the widget manufacturing company. You see, he had the capital investment, building, whatever it takes to make a widget, whatever those are, and then pushing them out the back door. So that's the idea. They've got to go out the back door. All the stuff comes in, you make the widget, it outs the back door. Then they take it to whoever ordered the widget. There have to be people involved in free enterprise. And therefore, free enterprise offers to everyone an opportunity, whether you have the capital to invest in an idea and therefore create a company, or the power to assist that guy in making whatever product he's decided to distribute. And so people get jobs, they're able to get associated things with that job and so on. If you say everyone has to be equal, and those that have whatever the mean is, those who have things above the mean have to give that up. Those who are below the mean have to be elevated to the mean by taking what the others had but no longer presently have. That's socialism, and that's where we're drifting in this country. The Bible does not abide that. It's a capitalistic concept that we've studied in Matthew 22. And therefore, it offers opportunity to everyone. The guys went into the vineyards and they harvested grapes. They got paid per hour to do that. And we saw the deviation from that standard in the context of that study. But in socialism and communism and this progressive idea that is percolating in our society, everybody has to be equal. Let's pretend for a moment that on, let's just pick in the middle of the year, July the 1st, all of the progressives have sold their bill of goods and everything happens on July the 1st where everyone is equal. And by dawn the next day, it's all blown to smithereens. Somebody has figured out an idea on how to get something from the other guy, and the balance is gone. In an honorable society, the rich understand they have the means to use their capital to enter into free enterprise, but to do so requires them to hire personnel to produce the widgets. And the principle, money itself does not produce a commodity, goods, or services. It provides the means to do so. people are needed to produce the product. Now, I understand, and we're going to note this now about androids. We are trending toward getting rid of labor. Okay? And if that happens, what do the people who need jobs do for a living? It must be noted that in the 21st century, androids are beginning to take the place of human personnel. The eventual downside is that unemployed humans will not be able to afford the android-produced products. Therefore, by the way, if you do away with labor, in other words, hired personnel, whatever the job or factory or whatever is, you have to hire people to come in and do the job. If the androids take their place, the greatest expense in any capitalistic organization is personnel. If the androids do all of the labor, then the other people are out on the streets, but the company doesn't have to pay them anymore. The largest expense is now gone once they pay for the androids. So, therefore, the price on everything would logically have to come way down so that the people who don't have a job can possibly afford it. Therefore, those with wealth must accept the responsibility to avoid oppressing the poor. They have a right to exchange their labor for a fair day's wage, with emphasis on fair. Now, it is understood that the profit motive is the principle that energizes free enterprise. Absolutely. But when the economic principle of capitalism is manipulated by those in power, the brilliance and genius of that system is contorted ultimately by central planning. When I was moving to Houston, and Joe and the kids were back in Alabama, I was looking for a job. And I walked in a guy that hired for Radio Shack. And so I had to sit down and talk to him. And he considered himself to be an intellectual. And so he asked me what is most important in free enterprise, in a free enterprise organization. What is the most important aspect? And who would those people be if they're people? And I'll bet, I don't know what he was asking from his experiences, that he thought I was going to say the customer. No. The most important aspect of an organization, take Radio Shack, is its first responsibility is to the stockholders. And when the stockholders are not happy, Radio Shack goes south. And every other business does. Money, it takes money to build a business. And the money is used from others. They have stock. And that capital enables them to put up the buildings and buy the products, whatever they are, get an address on the front door, and advertise their wares. And where does that money come from? The stockholders. Without the stockholders, there is no business. And then, if you draw customers, then they become very important for sure. But they can buy the product because somebody put up the money to get those products in the back door so you can take it out the front door. So it is understood that the profit motive is the principle that energizes free enterprise. But when the economic principle of capitalism is manipulated by those in power, the brilliance and genius of that system is contorted ultimately by central planning. We're trying to do that in our country now. That's what all of this razzmatazz is about, to have the government control everything. We know how well they do things. So one of the best analysts of economic systems is Dr. Friedrich von Hayek. His book, The Road to Serfdom, published in 1944, is considered a definitive refutation of central planning. And here are some excerpts from the essay, Hayek's The Road to Serfdom, by Dr. Lawrence H. White, professor of economics at George Mason University. And we'll note that excerpt at 10 to the hour. Now time for tea and crumpets, and we'll see you back at that time.